If you're brand new with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Mark and really just trying to study the life of Jesus. Predominantly, we're looking through the lens of how in the world did Jesus walk so beautifully, smoothly, powerfully, in alignment with the Holy Spirit. It was like he was tracking on everything. There was no distraction. There was only divine appointment. There was no wasted. It was just more like, this is where the Father has me at the time. And I feel like we live so distracted, right? So what we're trying to do is kind of focus a series this year on looking at the opportunities God puts around us. Looking around us, why did that person come on my heart? Why am I thinking about this right now? Why did I write what I wrote? Why did I see this person at work? Why did I text this person? Why did they text me? Is there some ministry I need to be doing here? Just being alert to the voice of God, being alert to the movement of God, and taking advantage of the opportunities he gives us. So we are in part 26 of that series, and I'm gonna draw your attention to the fill in the blank here. And just kind of an idea for you. If you're watching online, make sure to fire up the app. You can follow along the fill in the blank with us as we go through. But last week, I was talking about the fact that Jesus introduced the kingdom of God in very inverse terms. Greater the title, greater the servant. Greater the power, greater the slave. And he lived it out in such a shocking way. He didn't do a do as I say, not as I do thing, right? Son of God, commander of the army of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. If anyone could flex and say, I can bring down a legion of angels and slaughter everyone right now, I can do it. And yet, he was gentle, sweet, kind, slowed his ministry down to look people in the eye, made them feel valuable, had compassion, had pity, let the kids crawl up on his lap. No wonder I'm in love with Jesus. How do you not love someone so incredibly strong and powerful, but so gentle and kind? I mean, he walked through this life so humble that people mistook it. He's washing the disciples' feet like a slave when he is the master of all. When I examine stuff like that, I just wonder, how do we not see arrogance in Christianity as being absurd? You know what I mean? Like, if you ever see an arrogant Christian, it should seem odd to you because you go, you do realize your main dude, who you claim to be like, was the polar opposite of that. Like, when Jesus is that humble, how do we not then pursue humility? Why would we ever want to elevate somebody that's arrogant? That doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus was the Messiah, right? Not just the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah for the whole world, right? Yes, yes. But what was so interesting is not everybody saw him that way. A lot of people missed it. We would always like to believe that we're any Bible story, we're on Jesus' side. But do you really think that if Jesus walked into the building right now, in person, now he's here in spirit, but in person, do you really think he'd be exactly like every single one of us assumed? Because my version of Jesus is probably different than yours, right? Yours has a British accent, right? Mine has a nicely trimmed beard. Like when he walks in, you would immediately go, that's not what I thought, right? Like some of you, he'd walk out down the middle aisle and you'd be like, Jesus, those shoes. Why would you, those sandals are out, okay? Maybe some of you, you know, he comes up to pray for you and you're like, you know, I thought you'd be taller. Or else he would just say something super offensive, right? And you're like, well, you're not quite what I thought. Here's the bottom line. Jesus is who he is. We need to accommodate around him, not accommodate him to our lives. Y'all tracking with me? Yeah. Because here's how it went. There are roughly 351 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, but they're pretty cryptic. When you put them all together, you kind of end up with two versions of a Messiah. You got the suffering servant who's going to save people from their sins, lowly, humble, dealt with the poor, the oppressed. Then you had the conquering hero one who's gonna come in and militarily take over the oppressors. He's gonna set Israel up as the great and mighty nation, and he's going to lift the Jewish people up. How the heck do those become the same guy? Nobody could quite figure that out. They couldn't quite figure out how that would be one man. There's no way somebody imagined that it was gonna be two arrivals. The first time he comes through was humble to save, and the next time is mighty to save. Nobody had any idea that there was a gap in between there and all that stuff. Nobody had that idea. So people basically had a couple options, and they would pick whatever one worked for them, which is kind of what we do. A lot of people like the conquering hero one. But regardless of what everybody guessed, when he shows up as Messiah, he's going to redefine Messiah. He's like, this is how I am. I don't care what you heard. I don't care what you were told. This is me. And if you don't like that, then you don't have a Messiah. Does that make sense? But when he came, he said, listen, my followers are of a certain type. I'm not leading a bunch of arrogant, boastful, power-hungry people. No. My followers are interested in my will be done, not their will. My followers are interested in putting other people's needs before their own. My followers have that inverse flip upside down concept that if I ever give them power or influence or privilege, they're gonna use that for those that do not have any. That's my followers. The Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Yes? The fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you is simply this. Jesus cleanses the humble and humbles the bullies. Jesus cleanses the humble and humbles the bullies. The other thing we talked about last week is Jesus had a family meeting with his guys. He said, gentlemen, this trip we're taking to Jerusalem will be my last. On this trip, I will be murdered. I'm not coming home. Boy, was that scary. They're on that journey. They're about to walk into the city. That's how we pick up our story. Now, we're having story time this morning. However it got organized out, the passage today entails five stories, which means we will be here all day. Now, in order to avoid that, what we're gonna try to do is I'm going to paraphrase some of the stories and we're gonna read some of them. We'll paraphrase and we'll read, right? And one of the reasons why I need to paraphrase it is Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell some of the stories. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell some of the stories. It's kind of helpful to get all of their perspectives on it. So when I tell you this story, I'm really grabbing all that information and putting it together so we could talk about it holistically. So let's begin with a story of the healing of a blind man in Jericho. Now, the guy's name is Bartimaeus, and it's kind of a little bit of a famous story. But the first question that comes out is we say, I'm sorry, how many blind men got healed? And you go, well, you just said there's one guy. His name is Bartimaeus. And that is what Mark and Luke said until Matthew had to stick his nose in. You see, Matthew goes, well, there were two men, actually. And they're like, Matthew, stop it. Anyway, there's this guy, Bartimaeus. He got into the ministry, and he got healed. And Matthew said, well, actually, there were two. You're like, Matthew, people don't like you. We're trying to just tell the story here. He's like, yeah, but you need to be technically accurate. You're like, ah, okay, stop it. Anyway, do you guys remember the naked demon guy story? And he's like, actually, there were two. You're like, okay. That is why I'm agitated, because you keep saying that. And he's like, well, technically there were two. Okay, some of y'all watched The Chosen and suddenly you're like, I know why. Okay, that is Hollywood, all right? But don't you kind of follow where he seems to be the one odd one out and he's like, I just think you should be technically accurate. That's all I'm trying to say, right? And everyone else focus on one. So we're just gonna focus on one dude, but there were really two blind men that got healed, Matthew. We'll be fine. Okay, here we go. So it starts out, and Jesus and his team, and we gotta understand the dynamics here. His team is pretty big, because he's coming down into Jerusalem, and he's not too far from his best friend's house, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They live in Bethany. That's not too far away. Well, he did something special in Bethany that's kind of a radical miracle. Anybody remember what it was? Yeah, raising Lazarus from the dead. That's kind of a big deal. When you raise somebody from the dead, everybody tends to hear about it. So he was super famous in that area. Besides, his friends were there. They talked about him all the time. So when he gets down into the south, they kind of join his normal crew. He's got his 12 apostles. He's got the ladies that are involved in the ministry and supporting it. He's got his disciples. Disciples are followers. So let's say he originally kind of had a crew of 50 that would follow him around. Now you're in the south. People heard about this. He now has what? 100, maybe 150. Though he's got quite the entourage. And so we think, wow, everybody must know he's coming through. Well, hold on. It's Passover season. Tens of thousands of pilgrims are flooding Jerusalem at the same time. They don't all know about Jesus from other nations. They don't all care. When you have tens of thousands of people flooding one area, it's pretty much chaos. Just because you have a crew of 150 people doesn't mean anybody gives you the time of day. But if you're near it, it's a big deal. So he's coming through. Jericho is your last major city, if you're coming from the north, the last major city to get into Jerusalem. Remember, they walk everywhere. The difference between Jericho and Jerusalem is 18 miles. I don't know how many of you walk 18 miles on a daily basis, but you should not. That's why God gave you a car. Okay, now, the other thing we need to realize is that between Jericho and Jerusalem is a 2,600-foot climb, right? I'm talking about elevation. So it always says they're gonna go up to Jerusalem. So it's not like they were like pickaxing on the way up or anything. It's really gentle and meandering over 18 miles, but it's that you're going up, so there's a big transition. So Jericho is kind of like the gateway to Jerusalem. So there's a blind guy there, and when you're blind in the ancient world and don't have a family to care for you, you were automatically poor. Religious people considered you cursed by God because of your disability. Secular people just thought you were irritating and a nuisance. You might as well just go away. So there's this guy named Bartimaeus, and you go, oh, what an interesting name. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Bar means son of. His dad's name was Timaeus. He is son of Timaeus. That's it. Bartimaeus. Now, gentlemen, I would like all of you to think of your dad's name. And imagine you were just called Bar, whatever that dude's name is, right? I'd be Bar Bruce. Bar Bruce sounds stupid. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm really glad we stopped doing that tradition. That's lame. All right, Bartimaeus is this main guy. He's got another buddy that he got along with him. They are begging on a main thoroughfare with all the pilgrims. They're probably making a little bit more money than normal. And all of a sudden, they hear the roar of the crowd get louder. Now, it's already chaotic, and they're listening for everything. Gets chaotic. They're like, what the heck is happening? And somebody said, Jesus is passing through. They're like, the miracle worker? Yeah. The exorcist? Yeah. The healer guy? Yeah. The teacher guy? Yeah. The rabbi? Yeah. All that. That dude's coming through. And they're like, oh my gosh, this is incredible. And then it dawns on them. What doctors could not do was fix their eyesight. This is their chance. And boy, they start yelling. They gotta get their voice above the rest of the crowd of thousands of people. So they just start hollering, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And I mean, at some point after you yell the same thing, you got to get creative. They're probably like, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? Right. You know, so they're trying to do, well, it's so irritating. The Bible records the rest of the people said, shut up. But they're like, you're not going to get between me and my miracle. So they're just like, Jesus, Jesus. They're just yelling. All of a sudden, Jesus stops. Now, you got a picture. He's got a lot of people, so it's almost like the Jungle Book elephant parade. When he stops, it goes boom, 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 boom. Everyone just hits each other. Everyone's like, why are we stopping? They're like, I don't know. Jesus did something. They're like, okay. So Jesus says to his guys, go get those guys. And they're like, are you serious, dude? We're on a time schedule. We got to get there before. We got 18 miles to go. Jesus said, go get him. I said, all right, whatever. Hey, dude, come here. The master wants to see you. It says, in that moment, he threw off his cloak, sprang up and ran to Jesus, which I thought was very dangerous for a blind man. Praise the Lord that there's a healer in town. He comes up to him and Jesus asks him like the weirdest question. He always asks this question, it's kind of irritating. What do you want me to do for you? Which is funny because it kind of agitates us when Jesus pushes back on our prayer requests, right? Because this is what our attitude wants to do. I don't know, I'm blind. Do you have any guesses? Right? You know what he should have said? I want you to save me. But he went for the lesser miracle because he thought blindness was his biggest problem. You see, there's a reason why Jesus pushes back on your prayer requests. Because sometimes you're not looking at it like he's looking at it. Sometimes your prayer request is temporary. Sometimes your prayer request isn't big enough. Sometimes your prayer request isn't in alignment with the will of God. So sometimes he shoves it back on you and says, I'm sorry, what do you need from me again? He said, Lord, we want to see. He said, your faith has made you well. Be healed. In that instant, their eyes open. Now, you thought they were loud before? Boy, they went ridiculous. So they're screaming and yelling, we're gonna follow you. And everyone's like, oh, great, right? And they're like, woo, we love Jesus, yes, we do. Okay, and they're like, ah, shoot. Can we just leave these guys, right? And they're following behind them. And a couple questions come to my mind. Why are we telling in Mark's gospel, why are we telling Jesus healed a blind man story? You're like, well, because he healed a blind man. No, I think Jesus healed a lot of blind people. I think Jesus healed a lot of things and they're not recorded, right? The Bible says that if everything was written down that Jesus did, we wouldn't even have enough books to include it all. So don't tell me that they recorded everything Jesus did. No, no, no. The vast majority is not recorded. Why did they record this? We've already had blind people healed stories. We don't need another one. So that means it's included for a very specific purpose. What's that purpose? It's the irony and juxtaposition of Jesus' mission and what just occurred. Here's what I mean. Where's Jesus going? Jerusalem. What's he going to arrive as? The King of the Jews, the Messiah. Is everyone going to welcome him as such? No. Are the religious leaders going to appreciate him as such? No. Why? Because they can't see him for who he is. Yet here you have a man who cannot see at all, and he knows Jesus is special. How ironic and juxtaposed do you have a regular man who doesn't have the education, but he knows Jesus? How about the man who cannot see, yet can see in the Spirit? How about the people that did have the education, did have the 20/20 eyesight, but they couldn't see it? How much do we miss Jesus? How much is he moving? How much is he doing around us that we're missing? If we only had eyes to see, yeah? I think that's a huge deal in this story. Let's go ahead and read a little bit together. In our next portion, let's go to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Page 846 in the Bible's under the seat in front of you if you weren't following along there. Here we go, Mark 11, 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage, the little tiny village, and Bethany, a little bit bigger village, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you're going to find a colt tied up, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the master has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied exactly like he said at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing? Taking a guy's colt. They told him what Jesus had said and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it as a makeshift saddle. Now, according to my estimation, that is seven verses of the Bible centered around donkey acquisition. which seems a bit of a waste, does it not? You're like, I get it, he got a donkey. They're spending a lot of space on a donkey. The heck's that all about? Which, by the way, how did this really come about? There's two ways to look at this story. Either one is appropriate, either one is fine. We don't know the answer. But are we supposed to look at this through a supernatural lens or a practical lens? Supernatural lens would basically be this kind of idea. Jesus knows what's going to happen in the future. It's like he's seeing visions. He knows there's a donkey baby tied up over there. He knows that the neighbors are going to ask about it. He knows all this stuff, like the Father and the Holy Spirit are giving him visions. And you're like, wow, it's like they're paving the way for him. He can see the future. And a lot of us look at the story that way. Totally appropriate. But what if it's simply practical? What if Jesus knew he was going to, according to prophecy, ride in on a donkey, knew the owner, set up the whole plan? That's why he could tell the guys, guys, I need you to go to Bethpage right there. I got a donkey waiting for me. I rented it through Avis or whatever it was. And when you go there, just untie it. And then if the neighbors are like, dude, why are you stealing this guy's donkey? You'd be like, his master needs it. Notice the word is kurios there, and we always see the word Lord. But what if it simply means the master of the donkey needs it and will return it back because the owner's right here? Either way is fine. Does it matter? No, because what he's doing with the donkey, what the donkey is the bigger deal. What's a big deal about the donkey? Well, no one's ever ridden it. Low miles. Right? It's always what you're looking for on the lot. Is that important? For one purpose, holiness. Holiness in temple items means not used by people, only used by God. It means set aside for only God's purposes. This donkey had never been used for practical purposes, and it's about to be used by God. It's a holy donkey. Does that make sense? And so let's go back to the biggest question. Why do we care about a donkey? And here's why. Hundreds of years before Jesus, one of the last prophets that spoke to the Jewish people on God's behalf was named Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is straight up prophecy fulfilled. Does it matter? Yes. This is the arrival of the Messiah to Jerusalem. How did it go? How did the trip in go? Well, I'll paraphrase it for you. All four Gospels talk about this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So Jesus comes riding in. Now, nobody rides into Jerusalem for a pilgrimage. You walk. That's how it goes. So he comes in and he's got this big group. Now, it's not like the whole city stopped or anything like that, but around him, it was almost impossible to not notice. You got people putting down palm branches. You got other branches being laid down. Some people took off their jackets and laid it down on the ground so even the donkey wouldn't get dirty, which is so funny because you got to imagine the donkey's like, check me out. Everybody's checking me out. Look at that. Look at that. Though they're laying down the stuff. Thank you and thank you as he's going through, right? Because he's feeling pretty special, right? And he's like, I'm making waffles. Right? Anyway. Shrek reference. Anyway. And they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. What does Hosanna mean? God save us. It's very famous. They all knew Hosanna means God, we need you now. That's what it means. Save us. Send us the Messiah. And so he's riding in, people are shouting this stuff, they're throwing down branches, Now, here's what's interesting. We kind of look at it and we go, man, that must have been such a sight. Well, only if you're nearby. Why? Because it's a lot more practical than you think. Here's why. When you go up to Jerusalem and it's pilgrimage season, you're supposed to recite out loud the ascent psalms. That means rising psalms. And what you do is you're supposed to memorize as a Jew Psalm 113 to 118. And everyone is supposed to say it together. Guess what the Hosanna stuff is? It's quotes from Psalm 118. In other words, everybody had it memorized and they were all supposed to chant it together. It wasn't like the movies where somebody suddenly starts to sing a song and everyone in the background stops and they all know the dance. You know, you're like, wow, that's so weird. How did they all know that? That seems like choreography. Anyway, this same thing, everybody starts singing the same song. Why? Because they always do. You always say those. What was different this time? They're saying, send us the Messiah, save us now, and the Savior is right there. They've been saying this for hundreds of years, but only today is the Son of God in your crew. That's why it's so special. And you're like, well, what about all the branches and everything? You know, it's funny because we picture in our minds that people were just like, Jesus, what? Shaboom, and they throw down branches. Automatic question, why do you have branches? Right? And it says they cut them from the fields. It is not practical to go, did you see that's Jesus? Oh my gosh, that's Jesus. Hold on, I must go cut branches. And then you run away and you're like, and meanwhile, he's still going. You finally cut it off and you run back and you throw your branch down. That's not very realistic. Here's the other problem. John says there were palm fronds being thrown down as well. Palms don't grow in Jerusalem. Closest city they grow in, Jericho, 18 miles away. This is not a, I grabbed a palm tree. This is, I brought a palm branch. They already had all this stuff. Why? Because it's a Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles means you pretend that you're in ancient Israel being cared for by God as you march through the desert, and you make little tents out of palm branches and leaves, and you create a lean-to to stay in. So they have the gear. What was different is they're using it to cover the road in honor because that's what they had. Y'all tracking with me? Okay, now, the biggest question that really kind of comes out of this is why didn't Rome shut it down? One thing they do not play with is competing leadership. Is that correct? Anybody remember the Christmas story? How did King Herod feel about the idea that another king might be coming into town? Oh, that's right, he killed babies over it. They do not screw around. One thing Rome will not deal with is revolution. So you now have the nation's greatest revolutionary riding in. Why wouldn't they stop it? Here's why. Imagine there's two Roman guards sitting up in a tower, keeping an eye for security purposes. One of them's looking through binoculars. Side note, they have not been invented yet. He's looking through and he's like, oh my gosh, Alexander, which is the only Roman name I can think of. Alexander, you gotta check this out, dude. He's like, well, you have the binoculars. He's like, look at this. And he looks at it and he's like, is that dude riding a baby donkey? He's like, yeah, that's weird, huh? And like people are throwing stuff down in front of him like they're like, oh my gosh, what a cool baby donkey. Do you see this stuff? He's like, yeah, what do you think that's all about? I think that's the Jesus guy. The Jesus guy's riding a baby donkey. That's weird. No, I agree with you, that is weird. Well, stop looking at me like that. Okay, anyway. What are you gonna have for lunch? That's about how it went. Why? Because that's not how Romans do it. If you have a leader, here's what you do. If you just came out with a victory, here's what you do. You go grab the biggest horse you can find. You look as impressive as you possibly can. You shine up everything. You get the trumpets playing. You get the music going. You get people shouting for you. It is pomp and circumstance. You throw up the flags. Everybody has a standard. Everybody shuts down and looks at the mighty conquering hero. That's how a king rides in. Dude, he's on a baby donkey. That's so ridiculous. Anyway, there was no reason to worry because they could not imagine in their minds humility or a king walking in like this. But when you got a king like Jesus, did you really expect anything else? He's like, guys, I do not need to flash. I don't need any of this. I am who I am. I don't need to prove myself. Listen, I'm gonna roll in, and guess what I'm gonna grab? Baby donkey. Is it cool? No. I'm not trying to be cool. I'm just here to save everyone. You know what I'm saying? Like, wow, what a flex. I love it. Anyway, pick it up in verse 12. What they would do is Jesus had some stuff to do in Jerusalem, but you can't stay in Jerusalem. It's too packed. So he had an Airbnb in Bethany. And it's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. So he'd stay there and he'd go back and forth every day. So you're gonna keep seeing, and then they went into Jerusalem, then they went home, stuff like that, okay? On the following day, when they came from Bethany, verse 12, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." His disciples heard him say it. You guys, this is the saddest fig story in the whole Bible. Fig families don't even tell their children this story. You remember, God hates you. You're like, whoa, that's terrible. I'm just a fig tree. Okay, anyway, that's not true. What is this story about? It seems awfully random. It's the only destruction miracle recorded of Jesus where he kills something, right? And so you go, is there some deeper meaning? Yeah, let's cut to the chase. It's very simple. He's using it as a prop, and it's a prophecy, and it's a judgment statement on Israel. Here's why. All he's trying to say is, there are some things that look so impressive on the outside. They look so fruitful on the outside. They look so amazing on the outside, but when you get up close, you realize there's nothing there. You realize there is nothing meaningful, and it's unfruitful. What's he talking about? Israel. When anyone would come in a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem, there was one thing they have to see. There's one thing everyone talked about, the temple. The temple was one of the great wonders of the world. When Herod built this temple, it's gold on the outside. It shimmers in the light. It's extraordinary. It is so expensive, and people would be mesmerized even by the foundational stones, how big they were. Everybody was amazed by this, and you got to imagine every pilgrim would say, how beautiful. Wow, what a house of God. Jesus walks in, looks around, and goes, I don't see my spirit here anywhere. So many things that look so religious, so beautiful, so amazing on the outside. But when you get up close, nothing but dead man's bones. And Jesus said, that's why judgment is coming. Gosh, do you realize this is the time when Luke records the story of Jesus crying over Jerusalem? Why? Because Jesus knows that because of their unwillingness to see him. You see, he loves his people. His people were welcoming him. It was the leadership that was blocking him. They only had one job: track on God, invite in the Messiah. They didn't do it. They weren't looking, didn't want to look, didn't want to change, didn't want to deal with any of it. And because of that, the nation was collapsing. It was spiritually destitute and empty. But if you design something for a very specific purpose and it doesn't do that purpose, what good is it for? Nothing. The Jewish people are not just a people group. They are the people of God. They had a very specific purpose: to demonstrate God to the world. Their leadership was wrecking it. They loved Jesus. They loved everything about Jesus. They welcomed Jesus, but their leadership did not welcome Jesus. Here's a fig tree, looks great. Nothing. Jesus wept because in 40 years in AD 70, Rome was going to destroy the city. Tens of thousands of people would be slaughtered. The temple would be destroyed and torn down to its very base foundation, and up to this moment, 2,000 years later, has never been rebuilt. That's why he cries. It didn't have to go that way. Well, sure enough, Jesus went in that night, looked at the temple, noted things as a high priest. He's the true high priest of Israel. Goes back home. On his way back out, he goes into the temple again, and he lights it up. I mean, he comes in. Now, the way the temple is designed is you have the super special holy place. Nobody's allowed to go there except the priests. Then you have the court out here, which is for Jewish men. And that is where they get a chance to engage with God and do their sacrifices, stuff like that. Then you have the court for the women, the Jewish women. Then you had the court outside of that called the court of the Gentiles. That was for anybody that was non-Jewish to come see God and be a part of things with God. Jesus walked into that section of the temple and it was full of cows and pigeons and money changing and business, and people were using it as a shortcut, and it was chaotic and crazy, and Jesus lost his mind. Is Jesus not the Savior of the world? He's not just a Jewish Savior. He's the Savior of the world. The prophecies about him were he would be a light to the Gentiles. But at that time, the Jewish leadership had zero concern about anyone that wasn't Jewish. So they said, guys, this is unused space. Let's just use it for business. And Jesus said, what do you mean it's unused space? This is my house. This is my dad's house. And I will quote for you in Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I will quote Jeremiah, you've made it into a den of robbers. And this is unacceptable to me. And so he starts throwing over the tables and tossing over this and shoving this other stuff out and just lights the place up. Literally has his team block the way. And he sets up ministry time and starts to heal the blind and the lame. As the true Messiah, doing what should really happen in church in the first place. Boy, that just ticked off everybody. But the kids, they're watching this, right? They're like, who's this guy? Sir, excuse me, you seem a lot like the Messiah. The Pharisees are like, you're gonna let him say that about you? You're gonna let him blaspheme right here? He said, what, you haven't read Psalm 8? That from the lips of babies you have ordained praise. No, they're saying what's right. The leaders go, this guy's got to go. He's got to die right here, right now. Man. Let's close it out in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. That means, oh my goodness, the power you are demonstrating is stunning. And Jesus said, hey, family meeting, let's talk about power for a second. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who's in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. What's that about? Jesus said, you're always so impressed by power. Can I remind you, gentlemen, that I'm operating under the power of the Holy Spirit? That is the same power of the Holy Spirit that allowed you guys to do all the miracles you were doing. Listen, don't be so impressed by the power. Be impressed by the fact of why the power is flowing through me so smoothly. You want to know why? Because there's nothing between me and the Father. There's nothing between me and the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship that is so beautiful and so deep. I'm like a pure conduit. If you really want to change things in prayer, there's something you got to know. You got to know it's about relationship. You got to know that it's about confidence. You got to know, not in you, confidence in me. You don't get to just kind of use your prayer time as a laundry list of stuff that would be nice if Jesus could butler help, right? Lord, I just came to prayer today. I can't find the remote. And I'm pretty sure I left it right here. It is not here. You want me to find the remote? How about you organize out and don't lose the remote? That would probably be a better idea. But we have this idea that somehow we're going to use God to somewhat support our lifestyle. Just keep doing what I'm doing, right? He said, no, that's not in alignment with my Father's will. If you really want to move something in prayer, don't play. What I need you to do is realize you're talking to God. God is able to do anything. God is able to do any miracle. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Therefore, if you're going to go into prayer and you need to move something, I need you to believe it, I need you to own it, and I want to get your heart behind it. It's not about you being so confident you know the outcome. I'll determine the outcome. What I need you to understand is what you're doing and who you're partnering with. You don't just throw spaghetti on the wall and see if it sticks. No, you own this. I want you to get behind it. Do you really want that person's healing or not? Because it almost sounds like they're an afterthought. Listen, what we do in the spirit, we do on purpose. And then we throw down hard. That's what we do. Gentlemen, do you understand? Yes, sir. All right, good. Side note, this whole business where you think you can channel the power of God and all this stuff and still be a jerk to a bunch of people and harbor hate in your heart isn't really a thing. Are we all clear on that? Because here's the deal, guys. I'm not going to enable bad behavior. And if you're like, God, I really need you to forgive me, but you're super unforgiving to everybody else, what do you think that says? If I'm like, oh, it's all good. Well, it can't be all good. So before you start asking for more stuff, I need you to start taking inventory of your heart. And I want you to make sure that you're not being some judge over somebody else while you're asking for my leniency. Feels a little off, does it not? Clean up your heart, and then let's go get stuff done. That's the heart of prayer, right? What does all this have to do with us? Jesus is the king they couldn't see and they didn't want. It's a lot easier to receive a savior sometimes, huh? God, I'm desperate. I need something. Help me out. See, the problem with a king is that a king gets to be in charge all the time. And when we wrestle with Jesus as king, because we're king, you can't have two kings. And if you're king, then he's not king. And if he's king, then you're not king. And king's way gets to go. So my big concern here at Bridgeway is that all followers of Christ, not just Bridgeway, although that's the only one I have access to, but all followers of Christ would go out there in the name of Jesus and act like Jesus because he's our king. And that everybody would know, oh my gosh, have you ever met somebody from Bridgeway? They are like a little baby copycat of Jesus. Oh my goodness, they're always putting somebody else's needs before their own. Oh my goodness, they're always kind and generous. Oh my goodness, they're always interested in what the Bible says. Oh my goodness, they're always talking about Jesus. You see, when we start ordering our life under him in alignment, stuff starts moving. But when they simply see what all the rest of the world is doing, which is a bunch of selfish people doing their own thing and they happen to be religious, that's not gonna change the world. Right? I don't want to miss Jesus, and I don't want to resist Jesus. The problem is I struggle with both. Right? You think I say yes to God every time because I'm a pastor? Nope. Think I don't do stuff that's rebellious against God? Yes. Am I proud of it? No, I am not. Am I humiliated by it? Yes, I am. Also, he's moving around me, and part of the reason I need to teach a series on looking for Jesus is because I need to look for Jesus better, right? We're all in this together. I just don't want to miss him, guys, right? And if I do see him, I want to have a ready yes, Lord, on my lips, as opposed to seeing him and then weighing whether or not I want to do anything about it, right? I feel like Jesus couldn't love us better. I feel like he couldn't be more kind. He couldn't be more sweet. He couldn't be more loving. What greater act of love can you be than to lay your life down for those that you love? What greater act of love could Jesus possibly do to demonstrate that you are his favorite? And even after all that, we question his love for us. Listen, if we could get anything out of today, I would hope that we walk out of here more impressed with the Lord, more in love with the Lord, and more ready to be just like him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Can I have the prayer team come on up here? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. Thank you, Jesus, for your amazing example. You are our King. King of kings, Lord of lords, we bow before you. Any crowns given to us by mankind, we cast at your throne, we cast at your feet. We say, Lord, may we be humbled before you. Would you be exalted? You be magnified. Holy Spirit, we are not here to resist you. We are not here to quench you. We are here to partner with you and say, yes, Lord. We will say yes to you. So right now, Father, I just pray that you would wash our ears, wash our eyes, wash our hearts, that we might be in tune with you, open and ready to go at any moment. When you say go, we go. So Lord, help us to never miss you. Help us to see that if you're going to ride by on a donkey, if you're going to be gentle and quiet, we're going to see you and join in and shout praise the Lord that he is here in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful weekend.